1 John chapter 3, John's writing there and he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure." I know you guys were probably expecting me to come up this morning and utter two words that I often say when I get up here. But I want you to know that it should be more than just platitude when I say that. And when you say it back to me, a platitude for those of us that are looking to be educated this morning is just simply a remark that has moral content that's used so often it becomes less interesting and relevant. You are my family. We are bound, as Dan said, by the blood of Christ. And it's because of that that I say every time I get up here, "Good morning, family." We have a Shepherd Sunday this morning. That will be in Acts chapter 8 if you want to open your Bibles there. Lord willing, next week we will get into Acts chapter 9 as we continue our study through the book of Acts, hoping to close that out by the end of this year. I want to talk to you guys before we get into reading about a guy. We'll call him, we'll give him the name of Simon. It seems like a good name to give him. And here's a guy who is buried in the baggage of his past. Most of us will probably relate to a guy like that. He's buried in the baggage of his past. He's been raised as a pagan. Okay, he's following the path of magic in his adulthood, and this is probably his whole life. He had been raised up as a child to be following these things, and he's going to be focusing specifically on dream interpretation, which sounds like a fun job, right? How many of us would like to just open up a shop and have people come in and tell us their whacked out dreams, and we tell them what it means? But that's what Simon does, and it's with the study of stars and other things. There's no real supernatural power here. He's basically what we might refer to today as a con man, just making money off of people that come to him with trouble. And it's a lot of sleight of hand is what he's going to use. And he's going to be thought of in the eyes of many people as someone really great. In fact, so much so that he's going to fool himself into thinking that he is someone great and will begin calling himself someone great. And anything that he learned, any skill that he had, the way that life worked back then would be that he would have to pay someone who was greater than him to gain a skill. That was how life worked in Simon's world. Now, the interesting thing about Simon is that he lives in a world that has Christians and pagans in it. Sound familiar? They live side by side. They are neighbors. And when he comes face to face with the gospel, he recognizes it as real power, and we see real change start to happen in his life. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 4. Now, this is after Saul has begun leading the persecution of the church. It says, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them." The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. Pay attention to that, guys. Even Simon believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Notice what happens in the story here, guys. Simon hears and believes the gospel. He claims, right? This is part of this whole conversion process. He makes a claim publicly that Jesus is Lord and master of his life. The same claim that each one of us in this room this morning who call themselves Christians made, correct? He makes that claim. He is baptized. He calls Jesus the one and only Lord. I don't want us to forget this because it's important that Simon said Jesus is Lord. And what Simon saw amazed him, right? When you look at verse 13, all of the things that Philip is doing, the performing of miracles and signs, and as amazing as this was, when Peter and John show up in town and start conferring the Holy Spirit to people through the laying on of hands, this is just mind-blowing to Simon. This is even more amazing than it had ever been. And commentators have a lot to say about Simon. You guys have probably heard and read and maybe even have your own opinion about Simon as we're getting into the text this morning. One commentator said this, that Simon wished to be on the level of the apostles and superior to Philip. He is the father of heresy. Well, in all due respect to the commentator, heresy was in existence long before Simon. Okay? And make no mistake, I'm not going to beat around the bush on this, and we're not going to sugarcoat it. Simon sinned here. What Simon did was sin. We can't make an argument that it's not. In fact, Peter's response makes it very clear that Simon is in sin. We can't escape that fact. But what I would like to suggest to you this morning is, A, Simon is not the father of heresy. That he actually probably doesn't even want to be on the level of the apostles and superior to Philip. I think that would be reading into a man's heart from a text that we just can't do. I'd also like to suggest to you that, as some commentators say, that what Peter says is a curse upon Philip that he will carry with him for the rest of his life, and thus becoming the father of Gnosticism and everything else that the church had to fight from this point moving forward, it's all Simon's fault, is not true. But what I would like to suggest to you this morning is that when Peter rebukes Simon for his sin, what he is essentially saying is this. That's not how we do things. That's how you used to do things, Simon, in your old life. That's not how we do things in the new life. The life of a Christian is very different than the life that you lived before. And if you don't learn that lesson now, you're going to have big trouble later. In fact, when we see Simon's response to Peter's rebuke, I get the feeling that Simon understood what Peter was saying. Because how many of us have found ourselves in sin, recognized it as sin, repented, but then also asked others to pray for us? If Simon is guilty of anything, Simon is guilty of riding the fence and bringing old life practices into new life Christianity. I think his offer was more force of habit than anything, honestly, guys. I don't think he probably thought it through. I think that in his old life, that was how things were done, and so he just assumed that that would be the way it is in this new life, and he would need to be corrected. It doesn't make it less sinful, of course, but it does impress upon us the importance of the decisions that we make and how we live our lives as Christians. Okay? And when we break it down to brass tacks, we get down to the nitty-gritty of all of it. It really just does depend on a simple binary decision. I know as Americans, we don't like the concept of binary choice because, you know, we're Americans and we have freedom of choice. But it really does break down to a yes or no question. And actually, that's how we live the majority of our lives. We do realize that, right? How many of our alarms went off this morning? Okay, so you had a binary choice. Binary choice of that is, do I turn it on or do I turn it off or do I leave it on? Right? You answer, I'm going to turn it off. Well, there's your paths. I'm going to turn it off. Well, then you got another binary choice, right? Do I leave it off or do I hit the snooze? And if I hit the snooze, that brings another binary choice. Do I get up after the first or do I allow multiple snoozes? This is how we live life. In fact, Cornell researchers have found that the average person in the workplace makes 35,000 decisions a day. And 200 and some of those are just on food. But it all comes down to basic choices of what we're doing, right? And it's from those basic decisions that all other decisions are being made, and it just kind of cascades and goes on and on and on. And it's actually interesting when you look at it historically, when we're talking about the big question, the big binary choice, it's been the same historically. Right? It was presented to the nation of Israel by Joshua in Joshua chapter 24, 14 and 15, right? Where he says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. That seems like a binary choice to me. There's only two options here. He says, if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are serving. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's either the Lord or not. Okay? Or it's the same choice that Elijah presents to the people. In 1 Kings 18, he comes near to the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. And the people remain silent at Elijah's presentation. Ah, that's all Old Testament stuff though, right? Well, Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. And I think a lot of the reason why the people remain silent when Elijah makes that choice is because they think that by not making a choice, by not saying anything out loud, they're just not going to make a choice at that point, which we understand is complete ridiculous, right? We understand that remaining silent is making a choice, making a decision, and it's from there that all other decisions will follow. They chose not to follow the Lord, so they remained silent and followed Baal. And this is nothing more, I think, than trying to bring the baggage of previous life into the new life that they're being called to. You guys ever heard of the concept of dual loyalty? Most of us have, right? It can be applied in many different ways, from the absolutely asinine to the really important. But do we understand that this whole concept of dual loyalty is a satanic, worldly concept? The reason I say it's satanic is actually very simple. Let's just use Dan and Jason for a second, okay? I go to Jason and I bow the knee. Which I'm not going to, because my knees are bad. But I bow the knee and I say, I promise to be loyal to you, Jason, in all things. And Jason taps me on the shoulders with a stick and he says, rise, Sir Jeremy, the great, most handsome of all Des Moines, and move forward in my service. And then I go straight to Dan 30 minutes later and I bow the knee and say, I swear utter fealty to you to be loyal to you until the end of my days. And he taps me on the shoulder with a stick, and he says, rise, Sir Jeremy, greatest of all on the planet Earth, most magnificent manliness, go forward. Who am I loyal to? No one. I'm loyal to no one because I cannot be loyal to both. And so Jason calls me and says, Jeremy, get over here with your shotgun and chainsaw. I got a raccoon problem. So I load up the truck and I'm driving to Jason's, and Dan calls me and says, Jeremy, get over here with your chainsaw. I got a tree problem. Well, who do I serve? Because if I serve Dan, I'm not serving Jason like I said I would. And if I serve Jason, I'm not serving Dan the way that I said I would. That's satanic. And it's a lie that Satan puts before us that says you can serve two masters. That's not that hard. Right? Just hope they don't call at the same time. But God says, I want you to love me with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And I want all of those. Every part of it. I want it all. And when God says he wants it all, there's no room for anything else. And this is the problem in Acts chapter 8 with Simon. He doesn't understand that what he's actually engaging in is a two-master system, and he has to be corrected. He has to be shown the error of his ways so that he can understand with greater skill and ability that when he claimed Jesus as the one and only Lord, he needs to mean what he say and say what he means. That this isn't a one and done, half-hearted decision. And he had to learn it the hard way. Sound familiar? Simon's probably not so different than most of us, huh? That we have to be able to look at the life that we are living as Christians in the same way that Paul wrote about to the church in Philippi that Kieran brought to us in the reading. Go back to that real quick in Philippians chapter 3, guys. That when we claim Jesus is Lord, we're ready. I mean, right? We're ready to dump that sin off. We don't want that anymore. We don't want the consequences of it. And we definitely don't want to face an eternity of torment and hell because of that sin. So we're ready and willing to dump off all of those things, right? But notice what Paul says. He says, whatever things were gained to me, I counted them as loss for the sake of Christ. When he chose Jesus, he chose everything else to be loss. Anything that had to do with old life, thoughts, motives, whatever, that was loss. It's done. He says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them rubbish. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived by the law, but a righteousness that is found through faith in the one and only Lord and Master that I claim. And so I press on, and I press on, and I forget what's behind. I choose to forget what's behind. If Simon was guilty of anything, it was because he chose to remember what was behind and thinking that he could bring that with him. And for every decision that we make in this life, it all boils down to the simple binary question that I'm going to leave you with. Will you follow Jesus? Will he be your Lord and Master in all things, in all ways? That we don't bring parts of the old life up and try to squeeze them into some kind of syncretic practice in the new life that he has called us to, because that's the people that he wants us to be. That's the people that he says, you can do this because of your claim of loyalty to me and me alone. Because the minute that you lay claim of loyalty to anything else, you're no longer loyal to me. We can be that people. We can show the world what loyalty to Jesus looks like in the way that we behave, in the way that we speak, in the way that we handle stress in life. He has given us the ability to do that, and let's be that people in this world. We're going to stand and sing a song. You may find yourself struggling with baggage from the old life that you're bringing forward, and you find you're serving two masters and recognizing that it's not possible to serve two masters. It's dragging you down, and you've bought into the lie of Satan and are ready to make a change to follow Jesus in all things. Repent of that if that is the case. Follow the Lord. Seek the prayer and encouragement of the brethren here. And it may be that you're with us this morning and ready to take that initial step of discipleship, laying claim to Jesus, making the confession before men, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We encourage you, take that step. Do it. It's the best decision that you'll ever make. And be encouraged that there are others who have made that decision as well. Whatever we can do for you this morning, we encourage you by letting us know, by coming forward to let us know as we stand and sing.